Please come with me again this afternoon to James. Some of you probably have already turned there. That's what I was told before. So, James, we'll be looking again at verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16. He says there, I just want to read this again to you, and everything that I say this afternoon is going to be more of application, but he says there in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So having spent some time this morning considering the words, perhaps if you want to put it this way, something of the doctrine of what James is teaching here regarding our duty, I want to come back, I want to look at this verse in order to, I hope, strengthen our understanding of it a little bit more and its application to our lives, okay? And the first thing, by way of application, that I'd like to mention about this verse, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. First thing I want to say about this is that what James commands here, and I bet you've never heard anybody say this about James ever before, maybe, but I doubt it, that what James commands here is a distinctly evangelical or gospel-oriented duty of both parties. Have you ever thought of the letter of James as distinctly evangelical or gospel-oriented? It's a hard letter. You have to really think. You really have to sit down and study and mull over what James is saying to see this sometimes. And therefore, old writers, especially Martin Luther, were very critical of James as far as whether it should have actually even been a letter included in the canon of the New Testament scriptures, because it seems to be so absent of anything gospel-oriented or gospel-related. And I am going to go out on a limb, notwithstanding what Martin Luther and others have said about this in their criticisms of James, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say that this command, this duty that he gives here is a distinctly gospel-oriented duty. And what I mean by this is that this type of activity or behavior that he is talking about, that he's instructing them to be engaged in, is fundamentally Christian. Its basis, its substance, its strength, its scope, its function, its hope are all profoundly Christocentric. Profoundly Christ-centered. Let me try to explain this just a little bit, okay? At the core of both of these, remember I called them earlier because of the language, the one another language, the reciprocal plural pronoun, one another. Because of these reciprocating duties, that is, you do this and I do this, we do these things together, we are one anothering in this. Because of the reciprocating duties, at the core of all of that, confessing and praying for the one, the offender and the offended, is the reality of sin. It's the reality of sin. Why would they need to confess? Why would they need to pray for one another if there wasn't this reality of sin? That we are both the offender in this situation and the offended, at one time, we were both dead in trespasses and sins. And that we were both, by nature, children of wrath. And that by nature, we were alienated, as it were, from the life of God. And that we had no hope. And that we were without God in the world. And that even for the Lord's people, there is what Paul calls in Romans chapter 7, a law in our members that is warring against us, the remnants of corruption that dwells within us, so that the good that we would do, we do not do, and the evil that we would not do, that we do. And looming over this passage is that reality, that by nature we were sinners, we still have remaining corruption, and such is its power that we're often brought into captivity by it. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Find in my members a law, and that law is such that at times it exerts its power in such a way that I come under its captivity. I'm held captive by it. That is hanging over this text. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another so that you might be healed. And over against that, the Christian understands, the believer understands, that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, that He cannot look on wickedness, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3, and according to Psalm 130 in verse 3, that if God were to mark our iniquities, who could stand? That the backdrop of all of my life is one in which, if God were to exert that which is due for the penalty of my sin, the reality is none of us could stand. But God. There is for the human, for the man or the woman, and for every single one of us sitting in here, in and of ourselves, who we are, there is an infinite separation that exists between us and God that by man cannot be traversed. It cannot be traversed. But through the gospel comes to us this amazingly wonderful message, but God. If God should mark iniquities, who could stand? But, he goes on to say in verse 4 of Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with God, that He may be feared. That God, the believer knows, was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the message, 1 Timothy 1:15. So that in Him, we really do have in Him redemption. And it's not just a cheap, tawdry thing, but that it's redemption which has been purchased by blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, according to the riches of His grace. Christ being delivered up because of our offenses, raised for our justification, the just in place of the unjust. And therefore, all who confess and all who forsake their sins shall find mercy, the Bible tells us. That those who believe upon the Lord Jesus have been justified by His blood, shall be reconciled to God, and saved by His life from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day, praise be unto God, from the presence of sin altogether. And that the mark of that life that has been washed, been bought, been redeemed, been saved by the blood of Christ, and been justified before the Almighty God, the mark of that which ensures that we will be victorious at last is our ongoing faith in these things. That the believer is not someone who has once seen in a moment, in a glimpse, something of their need, walked an aisle and prayed a prayer, and then walks away and thinks that all is well with his soul. But that believer knows that from that moment on, his hope is entirely and absolutely wrapped up in Christ and Christ alone. And therefore he goes on believing. That's our victory. That's our hope. That's our faith. That we who once believed by His grace go on trusting, go on believing. And that's evidenced by our ongoing confessing and forsaking of sin, knowing that according to 1 John 2:1, that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What does John say there? He says, "Beloved, I write these things to you so that you might not sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you might live a life that's in step with Christ." But because John knew, and because he knew that the people that he was writing to understood and knew that there is sin still in the life, even of the believer. But if you do sin, I want you to know that you have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ. And don't ever forget that. And He is the righteous one. He has become the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. And that we are both alike in this instance in James, those people and we ourselves, as we come to this and we look at this, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The believer knows that both the offender and the offended in this situation, all of us sitting in this room, we are both alike in this way. We stand every hour in need of that propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that objective alien righteousness which He provides. We need an advocate whose righteousness is greater than our righteousness. So I say that this text here is radically Christ-centered for that very reason. We know who we were, we know who we continue to be, and we know that our existence and our life in Christ is based not upon anything that we could do, not upon anything that we will do, not upon anything that will ever happen in us, but upon what He's done. Now, I'm going to try to tie this together, but our obedience to this double command of James, confess your trespasses to one another, one imperative, and pray for one another, second imperative. Our obedience to that double command is predicated upon the blood of Christ. It's predicated upon our knowledge of the gospel. It's predicated upon our love for Christ and our faith in Christ. Because we know that we, outside of Him, none of us could stand for one moment. None of us would have the reconciliation, the peace with God that we have now. And that should be that gospel reality, that we are all tethered to Christ by grace through faith, should be the driving force in all of our interactions with one another as believers. That on the one hand, the offender, the one who has created or caused the fault, might be driven by the reality that if I cover my sin, if I cover my fault, if I cover my transgression against my brother, then I cannot prosper in the way of Christ. That my peace with Him, my fellowship with Him, will be affected by my not being reconciled to my brother, that my sin against my brother or my sister is not an act of love, which is a mark of my being joined to Christ, and that by so doing, I do injury to myself, I do injury to my brother, and ultimately I do injury to the name, the precious name of Christ Himself. And then on the other hand, the offended, the one who has been transgressed against, is to know that he stands by grace and is a debtor to mercy alone. It's in light of this gospel reality that we're commanded in the Scripture again and again in the New Testament, again and again, things like this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Forgive one another. That's the command. But here's the basis. Here's the principle upon which that command stands. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. Oh, that we might be a people that would bear with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, that's the command. Here's its basis again. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And I would go so far as to say this, because of its basis, because it's rooted in gospel reality, we ought to do with the greatest readiness and the greatest gentleness. We ought to be, if a brother or sister in Christ has sinned against us in some way or offended us in some way, we ought to be ready. That's why I was saying earlier with that exhortation to pray, that when John says it in 1 John chapter 5, if any of you sees a brother in sin, be proactive and begin praying for them. There ought to be, knowing what we stand on, knowing the grace that we stand on, knowing the forgiveness of our sins that we stand upon by the blood of Jesus, there ought to be a readiness. There ought to be an eagerness when someone has faulted us. Not anger welling up in us, not the cold shoulder, not separating ourselves from them, not walking away from them, but a readiness and an eagerness to come before God and to beseech God on their behalf that He would work in their life. Why? Because I know the forgiveness of Christ, and I don't want this brother or sister at my hands to not know it. And we also ought to do it with the utmost gentleness, not just a readiness to forgive, but a gentleness to forgive. As Paul says in Galatians 6:1, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're to restore a brother or a sister in Christ, not with a spirit of pride, not with a spirit of arrogance. We're to restore them with a spirit of gentleness. We're to restore them with a spirit of bearing one another's burdens. To not do that, to not have that attitude, that disposition, I would say is to cut oneself off from the forgiveness that he enjoys. Listen to the words of Christ. These are scary words, actually. I mean, they really make you stop for a moment and think. Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. Let me try to give an illustration. It's probably not a great illustration. But let's say that salvation is a tree, and that forgiveness is the branch that we sit on. For us to then turn around and be unwilling to forgive someone who has trespassed against us, by the way, those faults are far less than the faults that we have against the God who's made us. And that's the point of Christ in Matthew chapter 18. But to stay with the illustration, here we are sitting on the branch of forgiveness. It's the only thing keeping us from falling. And then someone comes along and they need that branch as well. And we refuse to extend it to them. It's like taking a saw out of your pocket and beginning to cut the very branch that holds you up. Both alike, the offender who sees his need of forgiveness and the offended who has need of extending forgiveness, both alike are an act of faith, and both alike are an exaltation of the gospel. Both the offender and the offended in that situation are casting their hope upon the blood of Christ, and both dying to self. The offender dying to self in that he is going to, in humility, recognize his sin and approach the offended brother and ask for forgiveness. And the offended being willing to extend that forgiveness. Both casting their hope on the blood of Christ, both dying to self. And I would say that to live any other way than this is totally incongruous, and out of step with the gospel that we say that we love. To act in any other way towards a brother or sister in Christ is totally out of step with that gospel. So that's why I say, on the one hand, that this is a gospel-oriented and totally Christocentric text. It's only truly the Christian that lives this way and understands the reasoning behind it. It's only the Christian that has this singular ground, the blood of Jesus Christ binding our souls together. All of the other institutions, organizations, fellowships, fraternities, sororities, whatever you want to call them, groups that you can join, all of them have a commonality in likes and interests. For the body of Christ, we read it this morning in Galatians chapter 3, right? There's one commonality. We come from different backgrounds. We were raised differently. We have different economic, social structures that we come from. Economic, social structures that we come from. Right? We have different likes, different hobbies, different things that we enjoy. We're different ages. There's one thing that binds us together, brethren. We are all one in Christ. All one in Christ. And we're all saved singularly by the blood shed by that Savior. So when you see a text like this, or when you experience this in your life, I pray that your minds, your hearts will be so gospel saturated that you will not think for one moment about failing to seek reconciliation with one another, if and when that time comes. And we offend in many ways, right? We offend in many ways. Second and final application this afternoon. It's a little bit lengthy, though. This is, as I've said already, this is a distinctly one another passage. Okay? A distinctly one anothering passage. And as such, it's an important part of true body life in Christ, which I would say yields great profit to the people of God, and ultimately yields great profit to the world, and ultimately brings glory to God in the way that we live this out. Here's what I mean. There are some, I tried to count them up. This number may not be accurate, but I think it is. There are 50 passages in the New Testament that use this reciprocal plural pronoun that I've been talking about, one another. 50 passages that distinctly use it with regard to the church in the New Testament. Most of them, if not all, If you wanted to categorize them, I mentioned this to a couple folks Wednesday evening, most of them fall under the head of our loving one another as we are joined to one another in the body of Christ. So if you take the time, and I would encourage you to do this because it's a fantastic study, and I think it will help you. I think it will encourage you with regard to body life if you look at that. But if you take all of them, I want to challenge you that if you stand back after you've looked at all 50 of the verses and you say, okay, how can I summarize all of these one another passages, all 50 of these one another passages, how could I summarize them? You could put them easily under the overarching head of love one another as you are joined to one another in the body of Christ. And that specifically being lived out and exercised in the local church, which is the visible expression of Christ's body. All other various subcategories of that word, one another, that exists are given to us as specific instructions on how this love for one another as members of one another works itself out. 50 passages, one anothering, connected by the fact that we are intertwined together as members of the body of Christ, and therefore we are to love one another. And every other one another passage that you find, all other subcategories, are specific instructions on how that love practically exercises itself to one another. All of which, by the way, if you read, all of which tend to the growth, tend to the maturation, tend to the stability, and tend to the joy of Christ's people. Our interacting with one another in body life is good. It's vital. It's necessary. It's not arbitrary. It's not as if Christ said, you know what, I think that it will be a good thing to join these people in myself and then to give them specific direction and commands that they are to be gathering together, that they are to be living life together in the context of local body life. It's not as though that's an arbitrary thing. What comes of that one anothering is stability, maturation, growth, and joy of the believers when they're functioning the way that they ought to be functioning. And this passage, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another, is no exception to that rule. It's no exception. There is through obedience, I believe, through obedience to what James is teaching, there's held out to us the hope of great profit. Great profit. The language that he uses here in this text indicates that. What does he say? He says, through this confessing and through this praying of the body for one another, that there is healing. Confess your sins unto one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. That's great profit. There's something there that these people needed, and because it's been inscripturated and passed down to us, there's something here that we need so that we might profit in the body of Christ. Not just one person. He says, so that you all may be healed. It's plural. So that you all may be healed. Not just the offender, but also the offended might be healed. And then he goes on to say, as I mentioned this morning, that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That word avails, I love that. So pray for one another so that you may be healed. And by the way, I want you to understand that that one who's praying, those righteous who have been made righteous in Christ, who are lifting up one another unto the throne of grace and praying that God would do good to one another at the throne of grace, that prayer avails. It avails much. Now, we're going to deal with that at a later time and isolate it and talk about what James means specifically. But whatever this availing consists of, it certainly has application to the instruction at hand. For one, as I've already mentioned, There's a connection clearly seen in Scripture between confession and pardon. Proverbs 28:13, whoever confesses and forsakes his sin will have mercy. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that you see that this in its essence, confessing our sins, lifting ourselves up unto God, being honest with Him and pleading with Him for mercy and pardon, there's great benefit to that in that cleansing comes, and we have unrighteousness removed from us. But that's generally speaking. That, as I said this morning, that's confession and, as it were, unbosoming ourselves unto God Himself. But there also seems to be a connection between the restoration of our fellowship with one another and our communion with the Lord, so that our confessing to one another actually has benefits in strengthening our communion, not just with one another, but with Christ Himself. Just before John, if you want to turn there, actually, it probably would be helpful and maybe reawaken your eyes and your minds this afternoon a little bit. First John chapter 1. Verse 9, I've already read it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the reason that I say there seems to be a connection between the restoration of our fellowship with one another through confession and our communion with the Lord is because of what John says just before that. Just before verse 9, John talks about confession and pardon, or where he talks about confession and pardon. He says this, look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then he says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, but if we confess our sins, then He's faithful and He's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a connection there. Walking in the light as He is in the light, fellowship with one another, the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sins, our confessing our sins so that we might be cleansed. In other words, walking in the light, which is communion with God, fellowship with God, nearness to God, and our fellowship with one another go hand in hand with our being cleansed. So that when we confess, there's a fullness of joy in the restored fellowship that we have with one another, and there's a fullness of joy in the restored fellowship that we have with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, as John puts it. And I just want you to notice how he writes that even before these verses. In verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. That's John's aim in writing what he's writing, in declaring what he's declaring about Christ. We've seen these things, we've declared them to you, we're writing them to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you so that your joy may be full. We want you to know communion with us, with the brethren. Furthermore, and beyond that, and even greater than that, and through the communion that you have with one another, is this fellowship that we have and that you share in with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are vital because in writing them and in pointing you to this and in you remembering this and in you rejoicing in the fellowship that you have, there is a fullness of joy in that. So that when we get to verse 7 and he says, walk in the light, as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. The Christian heart says, yes, Lord, if it is that I should always and ever be before you in this posture of confession, and if it's necessary that I should be in this posture of confession with regard to my fellowship with my brother or my sister who may or may not have been offended by me, then Lord, I want that, because it's in that that I continue to abide in the light, and it's in that that I continue to enjoy the mercies of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in light of all of that that I enjoy fellowship with the brethren and fellowship with you and fullness of joy in that. Do you see how that breaks down? The words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, I think point to that as well. He says there, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." So here's a man coming to worship. Here's an individual that's coming to worship. They're coming to the altar to lift up their sacrifice unto God. And Christ says, if you're in that place, and you, in that moment, remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It's important that the body life be healthy, that the one anothering be healthy, that our communion and our fellowship with one another remain strong. That's why I said earlier, keep short accounts with one another, brethren. Keep short accounts with one another. And if in that moment when you come before your God, you remember in that moment, perhaps I said something that I ought not have said. Perhaps I have acted in a way that I ought not act towards a brother and sister in Christ. Go to him. Seek forgiveness. Seek forgiveness. Conversely, for the offended brother, there's a mutual healing and benefit. That's the benefit of restored fellowship through confession. Is that there's this fullness of joy because we remain to walk in the light. But for the offended brother, there's also mutual healing and benefit. Do you remember what happened when Job prayed for his friends? Do you remember that? At the very end of Job, God tells his friends to have Job pray for them. Do you remember the outcome of that? I'll read it to you. Job 49. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them. They went to Job, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, I'm not saying that every time that we go and we pray for a brother or sister in Christ that we're going to end up having double children, double riches, double donkeys, and all those things, which Job enjoyed. But what I am saying is that I do believe that there's a biblical principle here. Job prayed for his friends, and the Lord restored Job's losses, so that their spiritual benefit received, not just by those who are forgiven, but by those who pray and have a disposition of love and forgiveness before their offended or offending brother. For one thing, he's gained his brother back, right? I mean, if we love one another, and if there's a rift between one another, so that we can't even look each other eyeball to eyeball, and then there's confession made, and there's prayer made, and in that there's brokenness and contrition and love and restoration, is that not gain? Is that not a blessing? Is that not part of healing, perhaps, that James is talking about? Remember, I said, these were a deeply divided people. One chapter after the other, James is dealing with problems that were separating them. And now he says to them in the very end, confess and pray. And in the confession, forgiveness is offered. And in the prayers, a brother is received back and there's reconciliation. That can't not bring joy to our hearts. I would say another benefit for the one who's been offended and praise for the offender is his likeness to Christ, his conformity to Christ in that matter. I mean, to not be willing to forgive, to not be willing to extend prayer, to not be willing to love a brother in that way, that's not Christ. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ stepped into a world in which men hated Him. And He went to the cross and He suffered and He died so that men might be saved. And then for me, the offended brother, to say, I'm not going to pray? Well, that's not like Christ. But on the other hand, for me to grab that brother or sister by the hand and to say, let me pray for you. Let me pray for you in private, but let me pray for you now. Let's seek God together that He might heal us both. That's mercy extended. That's Christ being formed in us. That's the life of Christ being worked out in us. I'd say there's benefit in knowing that, but also the prayer of intercession itself is a means of grace. What's a more fitting illustration of our abiding in Christ and He in us than the exercise of prayer? John 15, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. What's a more fitting illustration of that abiding, that resting in Christ than our lifting up our voice to Him, than our seeking Him? Interestingly enough, in that passage, John chapter 15, Christ mentions prayer twice. And both times it's in connection to fruit bearing. And then He buttresses the final one with the command to love. Listen to what He says. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. How does fruit remain? By our remaining in Him, by our resting in Him. And He says, I appointed you that you should go and you should be fruit bearers, that you should be people who are marked by a continual abiding in Christ so that your fruit should remain. And then He says this, which I think is kind of peculiar, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. I appointed you to bear fruit and that fruit should remain so that whatever you ask God, He's going to give you. And then, to make it even more confusing, maybe, He says right after that, these things I command you, that you love one another. Here's my effort. Pray as an exercise of abiding in me, that you might be fruit bearers and so prove to be my disciples, and by that God might be glorified. And as you pray, abiding in me, pray specifically for the fruit of love, so that you might carry forth this command which makes you a peculiar people in the earth to be loving one another. And who can effect that more than Christ through our resting in Him? One writer, Robert Johnstone, said this, prayer availeth much. Prayer is the most efficient means of obtaining blessing. The praying soul is through the very exercise refreshed, purified, and elevated. Intercessory prayer is one of the sweetest and most, that is, praying for one another, is one of the sweetest and most profitable of all our religious duties and privileges. Springing from love, it exercises, it widens, and it strengthens love. It brings down blessings on others, and it quickens the spirituality of the intercessor. Go and bear fruit in my name. Part of that fruit is the fruit of love. And how do you do that? But by praying. And this writer says, and as you intercede on behalf of your brothers and sisters who are in need, that springs from love. It exercises, it widens, and it strengthens love. And it brings down blessings on them and it quickens us in spirituality. It's great benefit to this one anothering. It's great benefit to this life that we've been called to live together. I want to deal with that. I'm going to deal with that again later on, another time. Just a message on one anothering by itself. But I want you to see it in connection to what James is saying here. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another so that you might be healed. Prayers of a righteous man avail much. There's great benefit. I'll finish with this. Additionally, there's within this double duty a form of testing. It's a form of testing for both offender and offended that works in us sanctification. Have you ever thought about that? What's the benefit to my confessing my faults to my brother or sister? And what's the benefit to their praying for me? You ever thought about, again, how that makes us more like Christ? James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I would say that that's a trial. Is that a testing of your faith? Is that a testing of your patience? Is that a testing of your love? Is that a testing of your humility? That we have to have this conversation, this very difficult conversation, uncomfortable conversation, and that there's a very real rift that exists between us, and we have to deal with that? Is that a trial? I think it's a trial. I think it's a trial. And James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's a trial, brethren, that makes us perfect. It's a trial that makes us perfect. Body life is a trial that makes us perfect as we seek to live with one another, as we seek to love one another. It can test us sometimes. But it's good because God, through our body life, is working in us something that's more complete, more desirable, more perfect, so that we're lacking nothing. And I would say Christ is exalted in that. In all of the body life, in all of the forgiving, in all of the praying, in all of the confessing, in all of the one anothering, Christ is exalted. He's exalted in us personally, but He's exalted in us corporately by our unity and by our peace, which makes us different. Makes us salt in the earth. Listen to what he says, and I'm done. Mark 9:49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. What makes us salty? Not in a bad way. We use salty in a bad way today, right? What makes us salty? What makes us different? What makes us stand out in a world that's hateful and hating and hate it? Wars, fighting, dissension. The salt of peace with one another. It's one thing that makes us very different. John 17, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Our gospel witness, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ that we love so dearly, is wrapped up in our love for each other, in our unity, in our peace. It's something of the application, I believe, of this text. Gospel-centered, radically church-centered, body-life-centered, for the exaltation, both in us and in the world, of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to be this kind of people, Lord. And we know, again, as we've mentioned already, the remaining corruption, the times we lack patience and lack long-suffering and get angry or whatever it may be, have misunderstandings about different ways that we've communicated with one another together as a church. Lord, we know that we are so prone, we're so subject to offending and being offended. We need grace, Lord. That we should always keep the cross before us, that we should always keep what Christ has done before us, that we should live as a body of believers at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we should be very willing and ready and disposed to extend the same mercy that's been extended to us. Make us this kind of people. Give us grace, Lord, that we should be united, that there should be within us the bonds of peace, that You should be exalted through those things, that the world might know that we are Your people and that they might know that Christ has come and that He's a great Savior. Lord, do this in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.